This morning, we get to open a new chapter in our study of Genesis. We leave the Toledoth, the generation of Isaac, and we move into the Toledoth of Jacob in chapter 37. As we move into this section, I'm going to start it this morning with a confession. Don't like tattletales, hallway monitors, goody-two-shoes, those who seem to get enjoyment out of getting others into trouble. Especially since I was usually the one that they were tattling on. The first time that we meet Joseph, it appears that he's tattling, that he's ratting out his brothers. And what happens when we see it that way is it kind of impacts the entire next 10 chapters of how we look at Joseph and how we see God's work in him. And so we need to make sure we get it straight right off the bat when we get into this section so that it doesn't impact our thinking. We come into this chapter, and so what I would ask is that we would all commit ourselves, myself included, to the text as written. Try not to bring into this section any of our own personal baggage or bias. So we're going to move into this section, not from our own personal experience, but from the experience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've just spent the last year going through their experiences, and so that's the context that we come in to this chapter. Over the past few weeks, we've had to deal with some serious issues that lead to hard questions. I've had a few of you talk to me in the past few weeks about some of these questions that have to be answered. Mainly that there's two groups of people that we're starting to see identified in these pages of Scripture. Two groups of people within mankind, those who've been given a faith in God or will be, and those who only have a faith in themselves. Those who reject God's grace. Children of God and children of the flesh. Those who live spiritually and those who live naturally. People of Israel. People of Edom. Believers. Non-believers. Redeemed. Condemned. And so the question that comes out of that is, which people group do I belong to? And last week we saw some of the identifying traits of that other people. And so we have to ask ourselves, based on the way that I live my life, do my character traits, does my way of thinking, does my manner of life resemble those of the people group that I consider myself to be in? And so this morning we come to this next section where we gain more clarity in what the life of faith will look like, not just in the example of Joseph's life, but in how we will view it. What's your perspective? Mine was a little twisted, and hopefully it's straightening out. And so as we read the next section, I think it provides some help in what needs to change in us, our perspective at least. I know it did in mine. Genesis 37, I'm going to read through the whole chapter, although today we're only going to get through about half of it. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept a saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I'll send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." And so he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And the man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "Well, where are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they're pasturing the flock." The man said, "They've gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes that dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty and there was no water in it. And then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. And then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. For he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and he returned to his brothers. And he said, "The boy's gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe." A fierce animal has devoured him, and Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All of his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So we're going to study this in two parts over this week and next to take it all in, and potentially maybe even a third. It starts off in verse 1 that Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan, and these are the generations of Jacob. I want you to understand what that is telling you right off the bat. We open this section of Jacob's generation with the understanding that Jacob is now in the place that God has called him to be. He's following in the footsteps of Abraham and Isaac. He's following the Lord's commands, and he's walking before the Lord in the midst of God's covenant promises and blessing. Jacob is where God wants him to be. You're going to see that because he's called Israel throughout this section. This is mature Jacob who's doing what God wants him to do. He's listening to his God, and so whatever he is doing, he's doing in that vein. It seems that with each generation, we're drawn closer into the lives of God's patriarchal family. It keeps expanding. Even Joseph is given 3 or 4 more chapters than were given to Abraham. We get into detail into this chapter. And when we do, we're able to not just see this family and their interactions with God, but what we are to look for is God and his interactions with this family. The hero of the story is God. And what we come to find out is his great love that he has for them. And in seeing that love that he has for them, we can start to understand that love that he has for us. And so, here in chapter 37, we're properly introduced to Joseph. Joseph is a type of the one who would come, none other than Christ Jesus, right? His life provides illustrations of certain aspects and traits that will be perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, God's Son, when he comes. Now, even as a type who foreshadows a future son of Jacob, I don't want you to lose sight. One of the problems that we have is then we think, well, he's a type, and so it's almost like a fable, or it's mythology in order to help us explain something. No, he's a real life person. When we read about Jacob and Joseph and his family, these are historical characters. He actually lived, breathed, died back around 2000 BC. He's one that God used for his purposes then, not only to minister to his family, but to save his people. But it's when we look at how he did that and what God did with him that it kind of foreshadows, and we can look forward and it gives us some insights into God's son, this future son of Jacob. A.W. Pink cites over 100 parallels between Joseph and Christ Jesus. His obedience and faithfulness to God in all circumstances. His desire to do the will of his father at any cost. He never complains. You're not going to find a complaint by Joseph in this whole entire time. There's never a compromise. You're not going to find one compromise in Joseph's life. You're going to find no sin on earth in his life. You know, so many of the heroes, we see all of their flaws. You don't see flaws in Joseph's life. A suffering son who saves the very brothers who reject him and try to kill him. A lot that gives us insight. So Joseph, we begin, is his mother was Rachel, who died during the birth of his brother Benjamin when he was still a boy. And so in chapter 37, we find out that he's now 17 years old. We find him pasturing the flock with his brothers. Now, right off, you should see something odd. What brothers is he with? He's with the servants, the concubine's sons, not with Leah's sons. You start to see that there's a separation. Where is he? As he's with the servant wife's sons, it indicates that he grew up closer to them than he did to Leah's sons, which you'd think is strange because there would be a hierarchy in this family. And he's the son of the beloved wife, but these are the sons of the first wife. You start to see how some of this plays out. The Jews teach that he was raised as a lowly servant and that he himself chose to be with them versus with the sons of the first family. Right off in verse 2, we come to the verse that we so often read wrongly, and then it adversely affects the rest of the narrative of Joseph. It impacts our whole understanding. Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. There it is, big old tattletale. Betrayer of his brothers, a rat fink. But is this really what he's doing? See, we need to let the text tell us what he's doing rather than bringing our own baggage of having so many people tell on us over and over. Is this really what he was doing? In the eyes of his brothers, no doubt. If you asked his brothers, what would they tell you? He's the spoiled little baby brat of the family. He gets everything he wants. Dad loves him more. And he's a tattletale. That's what they would tell you, and they would be right from their perspective. And you know what happens? We tend to read the Joseph story from their perspective. You know what's wrong with that? They represent the flesh. Their perspective is wrong. And that's how we get this whole narrative wrong, as we're looking at it through the eyes of the brothers. You need to see the story from the eyes of Jacob, who's in the right place, doing what God's called him to do. Or better yet, see it from the eyes of God, who has ordained this young man to be the one that he's going to use to save his people. His brothers are viewing him in the flesh. The Hebrew lets us know that Joseph is an under-shepherd of his father's flocks. The way this is written, you start to understand he's with his brothers, but they're also at work. You're going to find later how we know this, but he is an under-shepherd of his father overseeing the flock, even though these brothers are older than he is. And so when we start to understand that he's an overseer, he's an under-shepherd of this flock, he comes back and gives a report to his father, who owns the flock. And what does he tell his father? They're not doing things right. What this says in the Hebrew is, they're doing things outside of your will, is how it's written. They're not following your command. They're not following your instructions. He's only 17. He's not yet able to enforce it himself. So he goes to his father, who can enforce it, and say, they're not doing it the way you asked them to do it. You know the difference between a tattletale and a righteous steward. A tattletale enjoys getting others in trouble. Their motive is the putting down of those tattled on. That's why no one likes them. That's a tattletale. But the righteous steward is trying to do what? Secure his father's will. His motives are justice. Dad said to do this the right way. I always remember playing Monopoly with Elliot, and I would say, well, these are our house rules. And he was like, but those aren't the real rules. Right? There's a sense that, not to say that Elliot's a tattletale, but it's one of those things where it's a question of, well, this is what's right. And you have inside of you this desire to see what's right be done right. So he goes to his father to enforce the right. And in so doing, probably gets his brothers in trouble. But that wasn't his intention. And so we can assume that he rightly brought the report to his father in order to correct the wrong, to make straight what was crooked so that his father's will might be obeyed and followed. It wasn't that he wanted them to get in trouble. Now, some of you may still struggle with this and think that, well, loyalty trumps right. You're wrong. You need to think about that. You have to ask yourself, why would I still side with the brothers who are disobeying their father's will? So then in verse 3, we have another misapplied, misunderstood verse. Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. If you go online, you can find a lot of sermons and a lot of Sunday school lessons on favoritism from this verse and the effects of favoritism. They berate Jacob here, saying that he should never have shown this favoritism. The problem is they don't usually explore the passage close enough to see why Jacob favored this son over the rest. The results are probably the same, right? If he had shown favoritism to his son for the wrong reasons, his brothers probably would have reacted the same way. So the reaction is probably the same. But Jacob's motivation is different. And you need to understand that. And we're told, what's strange is, we're told right afterwards how it's different. First off, what he tells us in verse 3 is, who is doing this? Israel. That's kind of a key, that's kind of code for you. He's doing this in his maturity. He's doing this in the right place. He's doing this as the one God has chosen to be in this situation. This is mature, faithful Jacob. Second, we're told why. The reason he's loved more. It isn't because of his being Rachel's son. I was surprised when I was looking how many of these sermons say, well, it was Rachel's son. He loved Rachel, so therefore he loved Rachel's son. That's why he had favor. That's what the brothers probably thought. That's probably what everyone thought. But we're told that's not it. What are we told? We're told that he was a son of his old age. That's why. A son of his old age. Now, I myself, being a son of an older father, and who is the baby of the family, who, if you ask my brothers and sisters, would say is spoiled and rotten and those kind of things. I really understood the Jewish teaching on this. And so I'm hoping that my family is online listening right now. When a father has his first child or his first children as a young man, where's he at in his life? He's working all the time. He's building his wealth. His focus is on building the house, getting things going, getting things straight. And so the first family, or those oldest ones, they're neglected by their dad in some instances. He's constantly working. His mind is on these other things. But as those children get older, what are they able to do? They're able to help their father. They're able to offload things. He's accumulated wealth. He has more time. And so a child of old age is a child who's going to have a lot more time spent with their father. More time spent with the father means there's going to be more influence, more impact. Sometimes a better relationship, able to talk more. This additional time, attention, wisdom, affection. A child of old age often seems favored due to the closer relationship. And that's why the baby of the family is often considered the spoiled one. Side note. The more time you're able to spend with your father, what does this tell you if you think of the Jewish teaching? The more time you're able to spend with your father, the better you'll know him. The more impact you'll have upon your life. The closer you'll be. So many of you guys neglect prayer. You neglect time in his word. You have a heavenly father who wants to spend time with you, and you won't give him any time. How is he going to impact your life? How is he going to influence you if you're never spending time with him? This affection and this impact grows as you spend time with your father. If you're wanting a closer relationship, as Jennifer tells people all the time, there's no shortcut. You got to put in the time. Jacob had made Joseph his favorite son because he was a son of his old age. And out of that, he had given him a coat of many colors. Some translations in your Bibles might say a tunic of stripes. Now, here's where Andrew Lloyd Webber gets off track a little bit. Too many build a whole theology based on a musical. What the scriptures tell us. First off, one of the things I like, it's a side note. I always thought it was a primary note, but it's actually a lesser note. I think the stripes and colors of this tunic can be traced to the flocks of Laban. If you go back and look, right after Joseph is born in Genesis 30, Jacob strikes a deal with Laban to get his own flocks. Do you remember what the deal was? I'll take all the odd-colored ones. I'll take all of the spotted ones and the striped ones. And so now, what do you think Jacob's flocks look like? They're multicolored. They've got stripes. They've got spots. And so the wool that would come from Jacob's flocks would be multicolored. There'd be all kinds of things involved. And so that's a side note that I think is kind of cool about the story. But it's not the most important thing. It's the type of tunic that this is that we sometimes miss, and I haven't heard in Sunday school classes, and so I want to take a moment for you. It's a long robe, and it has long sleeves that reach down to the wrists and to the ankles. They call it a striped robe. It's only described in detail one other place. The other place that it's described, I'll take you there just so that you can see the imagery of it. Remember a couple of weeks ago we talked about Tamar. She was the one who was raped by Amnon, her brother, half-brother. After she's raped the next morning, Amnon calls for his servant to come and escort her out. And when he comes to the door and he opens the door, he sees her in this striped gown, and she's tearing it. And he runs away. And she leaves on her own, and she walks back to her father's house in tears with this torn robe. And we're described what that robe is. David's daughters, who were virgins, all had this robe on. And it was to separate them, to set them apart from everyone else so that you knew this is David's daughter. She had preeminence. Don't touch her. I see the picture of just her ripping that robe. The length of it went all the way down to the wrist, all the way down to the ankles, which tells you if you're wearing it, you ain't going to be doing any work. That's why it would be a royal, right? Someone in a royal, they're not going to be workers, they're going to be overseers. The garment is really interesting. And then the garment, it's only mentioned a few places. In Genesis, very sparsely. You know, in Genesis, the other place where the garment is mentioned? It's in Genesis 3:21, when the Lord made garments for Adam and Eve out of the skins of animals. It was this garment. It was this type of a garment. Outside of Genesis, you find another place. Seven times in Exodus, this garment is mentioned by this term, and it's always mentioned in the same light. It represents the priestly garments that were given to Aaron and his sons that would set them apart from all of the rest. And we're told in those verses that it was to give them a preeminence, a preeminence. That word should trigger you because we talked about preeminence a couple of weeks ago in one of our sermons. So it should trigger your memory. Do you remember where we were? Turn to Genesis 49. Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of his life. And listen to what he says to his son Reuben, his firstborn. Verse 3. Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength. Preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed and he goes forward. He takes away Reuben's preeminence, that first slot, that standing. Who did he give it to? He gave it to Joseph. That coat represented his preeminence. He was given by his father the sense that you will take this place. How do you think that sat with the sons of Leah, especially the number two, the number three son? Look at chapter 49, verses 22. This is what Jacob gives to Joseph. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Who is he talking about? His brothers. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of this everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart preeminence from his brothers. That's what the coat meant. It wasn't a sign of his father's love so much and favoritism as much as it was his father saying, he is the one who's going to be preeminent. He's the one that's going to be ruling over the family when I'm gone. God has ordained this. God has shown it to me. This is what I'm doing. This is how it's going to go. You can bet when his brothers saw it, they hated him and they fought with him constantly. We're told that there was never a nice word that they were able to speak to him. Never a word of peace. They were always fighting. The standing was forfeited by Reuben, and Jacob had placed it onto Joseph, and this was done by Israel. Why did the brothers hate him so? If they understood that this wasn't so much favoritism as much as it was the placement of preeminence, this is going to be the one who's going to carry the patriarch that goes forward. Luther was helpful. Here's what Luther said. He wrote, "The same perversity is also today running through all ranks in the church, state, and home. For all men grumble against those who remind them of what is right, and they are indignant against those who reprove faults and sins, even enormous public sins. One must not oppose anyone, but allow everyone to do what he likes, they say. One man makes his rank and pretext for his impudence, another his wealth, another his country or his parents." He's talking about everyone's got an excuse for how bad they are and the things that they do. And for these reasons, one's supposed to just let it go. To connive at their sins and disgraceful conduct, to just ignore it. Some will say, "I occupy a magistracy, therefore my rank is to be treated with consideration. I'm a citizen of Wittenberg or a citizen of Nuremberg, and therefore I rightly claim more for myself than a guest or a stranger. I have a reason. I have the ability." On the other hand, he says, those who are modest and remain within the limits of duty and the laws, they're the ones who are hated by all. The very same thing happened to excellent Joseph in the household of Jacob. Why do they hate him? Because he's righteous. He does the right things. So here's where I will give you another confession. I sent an email yesterday to a young man, but he's an old man now because he was in my youth group with me. 1980. God brought him to my mind as I was going through this lesson, because in my youth group, he was the Joseph. Loved the Lord. If we had a Bible memorization verse to memorize, he had it memorized every time. When everyone would say, "Who wants to pray?" Ronnie wanted to pray, always. He really irritated us. I was the brother, if you couldn't figure that out. He got a very strange email from a pastor who hadn't talked to him in 40 years yesterday, asking him for forgiveness. wanting to let him know that 40 years later, his testimony still has an impact upon my heart. We hate the righteous, don't we? Because they show us how bad we are, how off the mark we are. You start to understand why these brothers hate him so. What's the Lord's opinion on this matter? What's God's will? What did God ordain? We're told in the very next verse. God's given him dreams. This is where God meets with Joseph. You're going to see that throughout the next few chapters. What's the message of the first dream? We know it because he makes it known to his brothers. But maybe it's not just so that his brothers know. Maybe it's so his family would know. Maybe it's so that the Israelites would know. Maybe it's so that we would know. That we would know that God had given him this dream prior to everything that's going to happen in the next 10 chapters. So that we would understand God had a plan for Joseph and that he would be the ruler of his family and that he would use him to save his family. And there's a whole lot of things to get from here to there. And too often when we think of that great verse at the end of the chapter where it says that you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, we think that, well, God kind of made lemonade out of lemons. You know, these brothers did all this stuff, so he rapidly reacts to it. No. This dream happens prior to that. And it's told to us, to the brothers, to Jacob, to Israel, so that they know God was going to place him in Egypt. God was going to make him able to take care of this family in the midst of the famine. God had a plan for him. And oh, those boys, they're going to do some wicked, evil stuff. And they're fully accountable for every decision that they make. But God, knowing those things, ordained those things and wove their wickedness into his plan in such a way that his will would be done. So maybe that's the reason that he speaks it. And his dream was this. He and his brothers were all in a field binding sheaves. What's a sheave? Most of us aren't farmers. Basically, when the grain raises up, they go out there with a scythe and they cut it. You have these long stalks. They'll gather them up into a bunch. They tie it together. That tied bunch is a sheaf. And so what he's saying is he and his brothers were out in the field binding their sheaves. And he says, and guess what? And about three times he says, and look, and guess what? Guess what God said? My sheep was going to be stood up and raised up over yours and all of your sheaves were going to bow to it. Yeah, that's what the brothers wanted to hear. They immediately understand the meaning of the dream. Do you know what's interesting? If they thought he was lying, what would be their response? You're a big fat liar. God isn't speaking to you. You're a big boaster. You think you're so big, right? And all of this stuff, you can imagine what their response would be if they believed he was lying. But what did they recognize? What did they hate? They hated the message and they hated hearing it from his mouth. That's what it says right there in the verse. They hated hearing it from his mouth. They hated him even more. And what do they say? So let me get this right. You are going to reign over us. You're going to rule us. This is just great. Who are they really angry at? The one who's going to give him rule. Because these are Jacob's children. These are Abraham's grandchildren. They know who is sovereign. They know who raises up rulers and who puts them down. They know about God's special choice because they know about Uncle Esau. God's placed his hand on Joseph. Great. And so then we find out that he's got another dream. And you can imagine all of them going to the dad going, Jacob's in there talking about that dream again. And so they're all together and he says, I've got another dream, Dad. Well, what's this dream? Well, this dream is the sun and the moon and 11 stars. And they all basically are bowing down to my star. At this point, even Jacob kind of says, whoa there, son. He rebukes him. You're saying that your mother and I are going to bow down before you and you're going to have preeminence over us? Careful. But then what does it say? And then Jacob took it into his heart and he pondered it in his heart. Very similar to someone else. Mary in Luke chapter 2. Remember, the shepherds, they're outside. The angels come and the angels tell them that there's good news of great joy. For on this day in the city of David, a Savior is born who is Christ Jesus, right? The Christ the Lord. And they tell him, you need to go and you'll find him in a manger. And then right after that, the entire sky fills with angels who are giving glory to God. And so they make it to the manger scene and they go to Mary and they're like, this is what the angels told us about your son. She didn't fully understand it all. So she locked it away, she treasured it inside, and she pondered it in her heart. What did all this mean? Same picture. Jacob understood that God was doing something with his son. He didn't yet fully understand the whole plan. So that's the background. That section right there just gives you the background so that now as we move into what takes place, you understand that's background. God makes sure that Jacob, Joseph, and Israel know that he has a perfect will and that will is going to come to pass just as he said it would. And he will use Joseph in the preeminent spot for his purposes. And so it's also written for us so that we understand that in the background as we're going through this. This is all going according to plan. We're going to be witness in the next few chapters, years in the life of Jacob's family. We're going to see how God is sovereign. He's going to carry out his purposes alongside the individual motives and actions of people, both good and bad. Each one is going to be accountable for their own sins, their own rebellion, their own motives. We're going to come to the end and we're going to see that great verse and we're going to understand it better. We're going to see God's hand at work, not in reaction, but proactive. God who ordains the end from the beginning. In verse 12, his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. Israel said to Joseph, are your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And Joseph said to him, here I am. It's going to be the last point of the sermon today. Here I am. Hineni. If you have the study notes, I put that in for you in Israel. Hineni. It's worth remembering. Hineni. It's a powerful, powerful statement. It's a statement that's never to be taken lightly. The Hebrew phrase hineni is beautiful. It means here I am. It's a little different than another phrase, henna, which is here am I. And in your Bibles, you'll see there's some places, you know, who will I send? Here am I, send me. He understood what it was that was needed to be done. And he says, I'll do it. This is different. Hineni is here I am. And there's no caveats to it. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. You're going to see the first time it's used. I want you to understand this term from the scriptures. Chapter 22. You know, Abraham's been growing in his faith, growing in his maturity, and we get to chapter 22. After these things, God tested Abraham, and he said to him, Abraham! And he said, Hineni. And God said, take your son and take him up to Mount Moriah. What was Abraham telling God? There's two things that it carries, two truths. One, you have my full attention. I'm listening. And two, I'm willing to do whatever you ask me. That's what hineni means. I'm listening and you have my full attention. And two, I'm willing to do whatever you ask. Beautiful. So when he says Abraham and Abraham says hineni, ask. Genesis 22:7 is the next time it's used. He's walking his son Isaac up to that mountain where he's going to sacrifice his son on the hill. You can imagine the heaviness of heart that's in Abraham's heart. And Isaac says, my father? And his father replies, hineni. You have my full attention, son. Ask me anything. Father's full attention to his son. There's nothing I wouldn't do for you. In Genesis 27, Isaac is old. His eyes are dim so that he could not see. He called Esau, his older son, into his room. And he said to him, my son. And Esau answered, hineni. Esau was not a great guy, but he loved his dad. Esau says, I hear you, dad. I'm here. whatever you ask, I'll do. Genesis 33, the angel goes to Jacob in a dream, calling to him. He says, Jacob. And Jacob's reply is, Hineni. I hear you. What do you need me to do? In Genesis 46, verse 2, God speaks to Israel in visions of the night. Jacob's a little older now. He has to be, Jacob. Jacob! There's two of them there. And then Jacob replied, Hineni. I hear you. What? Do you know what God calls him to do in that one? After he settled and lived his life in the land of promise, he says, Hineni to the Lord, and the Lord says, I need you to pack up everything and move down to Egypt. You're going to die there. You're going to close your eyes there. But I'll be with you, and I will bring you home. I like David. David has a Hineni. Zadok is talking to him because he was moving the ark and he wasn't doing it right. Thousands are killed because it wasn't done right. And so David's really upset. Zadok says, God's really upset with you. And he says, Hineni. You got my attention. Do what you're going to do. Whatever you're going to do, do it. I will accept it. In Exodus 3, four, one of my favorite verses, Exodus 3. You know this one. It's a burning bush. Moses is keeping the flock of his father. This is after 40 years, after he'd already blown it. He's been put off into the side to grow humble. And all of a sudden, God's purposes now are about to take place. The whole reason he's got Moses, everything else. And here's the timing. Moses is keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, you know, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Why, this bush isn't burned. And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, right? When the Lord had gotten his attention, that's what that means. God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Hineni. You have my attention. Ask me. I'll do it. He didn't know. I'm going to send you down now and you're going to go get my people out of Egypt. Hineni. It was time now for Moses to fulfill God's purposes in his life. Moses was ready. God had his full attention and affection and obedience. What follows Hineni is a change in the direction of your life. You might have been off the path, and it's now you're back on that path. You're right where God wants you to be. God is now going to fulfill his purposes for you in his life. When he has your full attention and you say, I hear you. You have my full attention. Ask. So in verse 13, Jacob calls to his son Joseph to send him on his way to his brothers. He's about to send him to his brothers. We know how this story goes. Jacob didn't. And Joseph replies, Hineni, in full obedience to his father's will, anything you ask of me, Father, I will do. You know, it made me wonder, just my mind goes in weird places. What if when God had come after the Garden of the Fall looking for Adam and said, Adam, where are you? What if Adam had replied, Hineni? He didn't, though. God knew he wouldn't. Joseph's life will now turn and we will see that God sets him in place to save his people. And we're going to see how that unfolds and we'll pick up there next week. I want you to leave this place today with a new perspective, or at least some contempt for your old perspective. I want you to see the beauty of obedience, a heart that yearns for justice, the mind that's set on doing the will of his Father. It's not something to hate. It's something to admire. It's something to love. It's something that is beautiful. My prayer is that each of us might spend more time with our Father, that His Word might have more impact on our lives, that our relationship with Him would grow much stronger, that our faith would mature. It would mature to the point where each one of us might be able to, and don't do this until you're ready, in a prayer with Him, to be able to say, Hineni, You have my full attention. You have all of my heart. Ask anything. I will. Amen.